Hey, welcome everybody. I want to wish a happy Father's Day to all you guys out there. Don't forget to get your free hot dog after church and take a selfie with you and your family around one of our motorcycles or cars out there. If you happen to be a guest, my name is Brian Anderson. Really glad you're here. Before we get into the message this weekend, there are a few things we need to do. First of all, I just want to say a quick thank you to those of you that have been praying for me and our team. We had a team from our church that went to Honduras on a ministry trip for the last week and a half or so, and just God did some wonderful things there. So thank you so much for praying. You know, we have 12 Vineyard churches in the country of Honduras, and so we went down there and ministered in different churches. We did a conference for all the Vineyard churches down there. Just a great time and getting to know more of our brothers and sisters around the world. So thank you for praying. It was really a productive time away. And then second of all, what we're going to study today is Genesis chapter 42. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to actually go through the entire chapter basically today as we study the scripture. And then the third thing is we're going to receive our offering in just a moment. So if I could have the ushers please come forward. And as they're coming forward, I want to thank those of you that give to God through Vineyard Church North Phoenix and remind you that when you do that, man, you make such a powerful difference in the lives of so many people around the world, whether it's helping people in Honduras or India or Mexico or right here around our community. You really make such an incredible difference. So thank you as you give. And we're going to pray not only for the offering, I want us to pray for the reading of Scripture, but probably most importantly, I'd like for all of us to pray. We all know what's going on in Charleston. I'd like us to pray for a moment for our brothers and sisters that are in Charleston and all that's going on there. So I want to do something a little bit different. I just want all of us to really focus on this. So would you please stand if you're able right now? And let's all agree together in prayer, especially for our brothers and sisters and what's going on in Charleston. Would you pray with me? God, as we come before you right now, first of all, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be here today, be in this country, God, be in our church family. And God, we do lift up our brothers and sisters in Charleston that are going through so much turmoil. God, we pray that your Spirit would totally intervene there and that you'd begin to break the power of racism, God, not only in that city, but all over our nation and all over our world. God, only you can do this. Only you can move men and women's hearts and break the power of racism. We pray that you would do that, and we pray that you'd bring comfort and encouragement to all those in Charleston that are suffering today, Lord. We thank you that you're a God who answers prayer. And God, we do pray as we give back to you right now, we pray that you'd take the money that we give and you would use it for your glory. And also, Lord, as we look into the scriptures, we pray that you'd speak to us out of the Bible. Speak into our hearts, God, whatever we need to hear from you. This weekend, we pray that you would communicate it to us loudly and clearly. And God, as your messenger this morning, I humble myself before you. I ask you to empower me and anoint me. Use me, God, to say the things that you want me to say. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to tell you about a friend of mine. I'm going to call this friend Doug, for lack of a, you know, more interesting name. I'll call him Doug. Forgive me for those of you that are named Doug. But Doug did something many years ago that was very, very illegal. And eventually, a year or two after Doug had done this, he confessed what he had done to me. This was long before we had started our church, long before I was a pastor. Doug and I were friends, and because I was sort of his spiritual mentor along with his friend, he told me that the company that he worked for, him and another guy at the company, they actually committed armed robbery of this company. It's kind of a long, involved story, but they knew when the most amount of money was going to be at the company. They knew when the least amount of employees were going to be there. And so they put on masks, ski masks. They took guns in, and they ended up robbing this company. And they never got caught. Well, a couple years after that, Doug became a follower of Jesus. And that's when I met Doug, and Doug confessed to me that he's been haunted by what he did ever since he did it. The guilt was killing him, and that's why he eventually told me about it, and he asked me what he needed to do. So what would you tell him? I told him that the only way he would ever be free from guilt is that he had to confess. He had to go back to the company, back to his boss, if his boss still worked there, and confess everything that he'd done. But Doug knew this, and I knew this as well, that if he actually did that, there's a very good chance, very likely, Doug's going to go to prison. And he's probably going to go to prison for a long time. Well, Doug felt like that's what God would have him to do, and so that's what he wanted to do. So Doug and his wife, along with me and my wife, we gathered together, we prayed. We asked God that he would go before Doug, prepare the heart of his boss, or whoever it was he ended up having to meet with to confess, and that God would have mercy on him, but he was ready to accept whatever consequences came his way. So that's what Doug did. He went in and he confessed everything that he had done. See, the fact is, some of the wrong things that we do, they never go away. They never go away. The weight of guilt persists no matter what we try to do. That's true for some of you right now. You have a weight of guilt about something that maybe you did a long time ago. Maybe for you it's the memory of an affair. Maybe for you it's a divorce. Maybe it's a theft. Maybe it's the neglect of a child. Maybe it's an abortion that you had. Maybe for some of you, it's sort of like Doug, that you committed some kind of crime. And the guilt is, you know, just really affecting you. See, I want you to know, first of all, that time does not heal all guilt. And neither does running or divorce or trying to drink it away. We've been doing a series for a couple of months now out of the book of Genesis that I've called Families Are Messy. And sometimes families are messy because we have guilt over things that we've done. And in this series, what we're trying to do is we're looking at the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, along with the lives of their wives. And this morning, we're going to read about a family whose lives are pretty much stuck. They're sort of frozen in time because of an incident that happened over 20 years earlier. And so I've called this message, How Do You Deal With Your Past Guilt? We pick up in Genesis 42, starting in verse 1. When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why are you standing around looking at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we're all going to die. There was an extreme famine in the world at this time. And the only place there was grain was in the nation of Egypt. And so the Israelites, living in modern-day Israel, Canaan, they needed to go down there. Verse 3, so Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with them for fear some harm might come to him. See, he was the favorite. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with the others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. And since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before Joseph with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. Where are you from? He demanded. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We've come to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And he remembered the dreams that he'd had about them many years before, dreams that they would someday come and bow before him, what they're doing now. Joseph said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "No, my lord," they exclaimed, "your servants have simply come to buy food. We're all brothers, members of the same family. We're honest men, sir. We're not spies." "Yes, you are," Joseph insisted. "You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "Sir," they said, "there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us." But Joseph insisted, "As I said, you're spies. This is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother, and I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you are spies." So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. On the third day, by the way, all kinds of good things happen on the third day in the Bible. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "I am a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you'll live. If you're really honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison, and the rest of you may go free with grain for your starving families. May go home with grain for your starving families. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you're telling the truth and you will not die." To this they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, "Clearly we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago." Now, Joseph is in the room. They just don't know it's Joseph. You get the picture, right? "Clearly we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble." "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" Reuben asked. That's one of the brothers. "But you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood." Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter, so they thought that he didn't speak their language. And so it's been over 20 years since Joseph's brothers had sold Joseph into slavery because they were jealous of him, because they thought he was the favorite of the father. Well, eventually, Joseph ended up in Egypt as a slave. But because the Lord was with him, he eventually rises to the position of prime minister over the entire nation of Egypt. Now, I want to remind you, in case you don't know the story, that Joseph's brothers had also lied to their father, Jacob, about what had happened to Joseph. They told Jacob, their dad, that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. And that's what happened to him. They even took Joseph's coat of many colors and they dipped it in animal's blood and brought it back, sort of a showing that, you know, this is actually Joseph's blood and he was killed by wild animals. And so they'd done this over 20 years earlier, and for all these years, they thought they had gotten away with this crime. But as we find out, they're all trapped in the past. They're all stuck. You know, Jacob, the dad, is stuck because he's still mourning for his son 20 years later. The brothers are all stuck because they're trying to run away from their guilt. And even Joseph is stuck, at least to some degree, because he's wondering whether or not his brothers still hate him. And so what does not work in dealing with our past? Let me give you two things not to do about your past. First of all, don't cover it up. Don't cover it up. And I know it's really hard to be honest about something that we've done that's shameful. It's very difficult to honestly admit that we're deceitful, or we're proud, or we're just plain mean. You know, all of us love to, you know, to preserve our reputations. We all want to preserve the sort of the facade that we're really good people. And sometimes it's just being cheap that keeps us from admitting that we've done something wrong. For example, we drive off after scratching another car in the parking lot because we want to keep our money. We try to cover it up. But see, covering it up doesn't work. All of us have experienced what it's like to have a disturbed conscience. In fact, a troubled conscience shows itself in all kinds of ways, both physically and also emotionally. Medical research tells us that our nervous system produces involuntary symptoms of guilt. Whenever we feel guilty about something, our nervous system begins to do things inside of us. And we begin to have symptoms, and there's nothing we can do about them. Symptoms like tension, anxiety, depression, self-hatred, fear of death, panic, insomnia, indecision, nightmares, hypochondria, goes on and on and on. And medical research also tells us that guilt can cause a lot of self-defeating behaviors in our life. Not that are, you know, that are involuntary, but things begin happening. We begin having these kinds of symptoms when we feel guilty about something. For example, symptoms like we withdraw, or we try to escape, or we try to lose ourselves in fantasy so we don't think about our guilt. We contemplate suicide. We rationalize what we've done. We blame other people for what we've done. We attack other people. We get involved in some sort of compulsive behavior like overeating or abuse of sex or abuse of alcohol or abuse of drugs. And then besides all these kinds of symptoms, we can also add the spiritual effects of unresolved guilt. You know, feeling like we're alienated from God because we feel guilty. We're alienated from the people of God, the church, because we feel guilty. See, the fact is, covering up our guilt does not work. Why not? Because God knows what we've done, and deep down, we know what we've done. And even when we try to forget, God always remembers. Second thing not to do when you deal with your past is don't focus on forgiving yourself. Now, that's the most popular advice for dealing with guilt today. Everybody in our culture just says, you know, you feel guilty about this, you just need to learn how to forgive yourself. If you would just cut yourself a break, if you would just forgive yourself for doing this, then everything would be fine and you wouldn't feel guilty anymore. Everybody tells us to do that. Oprah tells us to do that. Just need to forgive yourself. Dr. Phil tells us to do that. Dr. Oz tells us to do that. Everybody tells us to do that. You say, well, Brian, how do you know that Oprah tells us to do that with our guilt? The reason I know that is because Pastor Matt and Pastor Tom are continually on Oprah's website. They subscribe to the O magazine and they read it cover to cover. You know, they get all kinds of, you know, health tips from Oprah and decorating tips and all kinds of things like that. In fact, I just want to show you a recent picture of Matt and Tom with Oprah. And so in our staff meetings, they're constantly quoting Oprah and, you know, giving us all the advice from Oprah. So that's how I know that Oprah tells us that the way to deal with your guilt is you need to forgive yourself. So here's the question. What does the Bible say about forgiving ourselves? It's what everybody in our culture tells us we need to do. When you feel guilty, we need to forgive ourselves. So what does the Bible say about that? You know what the Bible says about that? Absolutely nothing. Not one word. There's not one verse, not one phrase, not anything in all of Scripture that tells us we need to forgive ourselves. Now, there are lots of verses that talk about God forgiving us, but nothing about us forgiving ourselves. For example, as far as God forgiving us goes, 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lots of scriptures about God forgiving us. And then we can also find lots of scriptures about us needing to forgive other people. One example is in Ephesians 4. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But there's nothing about self-forgiveness. We see vertical forgiveness, where God forgives us. We see horizontal forgiveness, where we need to forgive other people. But as far as internal forgiveness, where we try to forgive ourselves, there's not one verse in the entire Bible that talks about that. You know why? Because forgiveness is a transaction between two people. It is not something that we can give ourselves. And so what do we say then to a person who's struggling with guilt? What do we say to somebody who says, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I just can't get past what I've done? What do we do? How do we deal with our past guilt? The first thing is we have to confess. We confess. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions, his sins, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's incredible power in lifting the burden of guilt through confession. It's incredibly therapeutic to confess our sins to God. Now you might say, oh, Brian, what exactly is confession? The word confession in the New Testament, the Greek word there, it means to say the same thing as another person. In other words, to confess means we come into agreement with what God says. And so we're not confessing, quote unquote, unless we name our behavior the same way God names it. And so, for example, we're not confessing when we call something that we've done a boo-boo. That's not a confession. Or we call something that we've done a mistake, or a white lie, or a coping mechanism, or that was just a way of dealing with my pain. That's not confession. We're not confessing when we say we're just being authentic. I'm just being me, that's why I did what I did, that's why I said what I said. No. We're not confessing until we say the same thing about ourselves that God says, that is sin. Listen to King David in Psalm 51. He says, he's praying, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness, to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. David prayed this shortly after him committing adultery with Bathsheba. He doesn't call his adultery with Bathsheba, you know, a mistake, a boo-boo, a white lie. He doesn't say, well, I was just exploring my sexuality. He doesn't say, well, you know, God, I did it because I was going through a midlife crisis. No, it's a transgression. And the word transgression literally means to revolt. It means to rebel against God's authority. And that's what we're doing anytime we choose to sin. We're rebelling against God's authority, and we need to acknowledge that. God, I sinned. God, I lied. God, I stole. God, I lusted. We confess it to God. Now, you might say, oh, Brian, I've confessed this particular sin to God many, many times, and yet I still don't feel free. I still feel guilty over it. Well, that leads us to the next step in dealing with our past guilt, is sometimes we need to confess to another person. You say to another person? I'm not Catholic, Brian. I don't think you get this. Why do I have to confess to another? I have to go to a priest and confess my sins? No, you don't. You don't have to do that, because the Bible says that every follower of Jesus is a priest before God. But there's incredible value in confessing to another person, especially about those things that you've confessed to God over and over and over, and yet you seem to still feel guilty about them. In confessing to another person, for example, the Apostle James, he says in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another." Not just to God, you have to start with God, but sometimes you have to confess to one another so that others can pray for you and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then Jesus underlines this in John 20, verse 23. He says, "If you, as one of my followers, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." You say, what does that mean? Well, like I told you a moment ago, every follower of Jesus is a priest before God. And one of the things that means is that every follower of Jesus has the power and the authority in the name of Jesus to forgive sins. And so sometimes we need somebody, another person that has skin on, to tell us out loud that not only God forgives us, but they forgive us. I mean, we may know intellectually that God has forgiven us about this, but we don't feel it. And so sometimes we need another human being who will stand in the gap for God and pronounce God's forgiveness over us. And that's when the power of guilt is broken. So if someone comes to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and someone comes to you and says, you know, I've done this particular sin, I've confessed it to God many, many times, I'm a follower of Jesus, I still feel guilty about it, what do I do? You show them John 20, 23. And then you say to them, "In the name of Jesus, I'm pronouncing the truth of the Scripture over you, that God forgives you because you've confessed your sins to God, and as one of His followers, I forgive you also." That's what you do. And sometimes there's great power in doing that. Third part of dealing with our past guilt is sometimes we need to make restitution. Restitution. Here's what we read going on in the story in Genesis 42. "Now he," Joseph, "turned away from his brothers and began to weep." Remember, he was understanding what they were saying. They were feeling so badly about what they'd done to Joseph. He understood them. They don't know he can understand them. He begins to weep. "When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again, and then he chose Simeon from among them," one of the brothers, "and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack. He also gave them supplies for their journey home. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed for home." Now remember, Simeon's in prison. They're supposed to go back, feed their families, bring their younger brother Benjamin back. Verse 27. "But when they stopped for the night, and one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkey, he found his money in the top of the sack. 'Look,' he exclaimed to his brothers, 'my money's been returned. It's here in my sack.' Their hearts sank. Trembling, they said to each other, 'What has God done to us?' And then when they returned back to Egypt, the second time," look what happens if you want to skip up to Genesis 43, verse 19, "the brothers approached the manager of Joseph's household and spoke to him at the entrance to the palace. 'Sir,' they said, 'we came to Egypt once before to buy food. But as we were returning home, we stopped for the night and opened our sacks, and then we discovered that each man's money, the exact amount paid, was in the top of his sack. Here it is. We brought it back with us. We also have additional money to buy more food. We have no idea who put our money in our sacks. And so I want you to know, we cannot do anything to repair our relationship with God. We can't, in and of ourselves, pay back God, so to speak, restitution. Because everything we have is from God. So we cannot make restitution to God for something that we've done other than confessing our sin to Him. But restitution can be paid and needs to be paid. Or at least we need to attempt to make restitution when we've hurt another person. See, part of being healed of our guilt is that to the extent that it's possible, we try to make right whatever it is that we've done wrong. You know, we can't dodge our responsibility to pay back to other people what we've done to them simply by confessing our sins to God. Well, God, you know, I stole from these people. Thank you that you've forgiven me. No, now we need to go and pay those people back. You have to make restitution. You know, if you've lied to someone, you need to go back and apologize and ask them to forgive you. If you've broken something or damaged something, then you need to go to them and pay back whatever it is you've damaged. If you've spoken unkindly to someone, then you need to apologize to them. Not only confess to God, but apologize to them and ask them to forgive you. If you burned a bridge between yourself and another person, then you need to do whatever it takes to try to repair whatever part of that bridge can be repaired. See, making restitution is a big part of being able to deal with our past guilt. In fact, Alcoholics Anonymous, they have as part of their 12-step recovery program, two of the 12 steps, step 8 and 9, that deal specifically with restitution. Step number 8 says this: make a list of all the people we've harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. And then step number 9 says, make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. What does that mean, except when to do so would injure them or others? It means that we don't insert ourselves, for example, into someone else's marriage. You know, if we've hurt an old girlfriend, we don't now contact her after she's married because it would intrude upon her marriage. It might even reveal a secret that would injure her reputation. But wherever it's possible to make restitution, we need to do that. If you're feeling guilty about something right now, have you made restitution where it's possible? Let me give you a fourth part of dealing with our past guilt is you repent. You repent. Joseph put his brothers through a huge test. In chapter 44, Joseph has his steward put Joseph's personal drinking cup that's silver in the top of Benjamin's sack. And then on their way home, he has his steward go after them, chase them down, and find the silver cup in the top of Benjamin's sack, even though they didn't do it, even though they don't even know it's there. We pick up in Genesis 44, starting in verse 10. Only the one who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go free. He knows that it's in Benjamin's sack. They all quickly took their sacks from the backs of their donkeys and opened them. The palace manager searched the brothers' sacks from the oldest to the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. When the brothers saw this, they tore their clothing in despair. Then they loaded their donkeys again and returned back to the city. Joseph was still in his palace when Judah and his brothers arrived, and they fell to the ground before Joseph. "What have you done?" Joseph demanded. "Don't you know that a man like me can predict the future?" Judah, one of the brothers, answered, "Oh, my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we've all returned to be your slaves, all of us, not just our brother who had the cup in his sack." And then if you read on in chapter 44, Joseph actually does this again with his brothers. Why did Joseph put his brothers through all of this? Why did he hide his cup in Benjamin's sack and then have them chase down, find the cup, drag them all back to Egypt, feeling horrible about this? Why did he do that? Was it just, you know, revenge for what they'd done to him, for selling him into slavery 20 years earlier? No, it was all a test. It was a test to decide whether or not his brothers had really changed over the last 20 years. Because 20 years earlier, his brothers, his own flesh and blood, because they were jealous of him, sold him into slavery. Just sold him into slavery. And not only that, then they go back and they lie to their father and they tell their father that his favorite son Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And they watch their father go through incredible mourning. He rips open his clothes and he's crying and crying and crying uncontrollably over Joseph's death. And not only for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, he's still in that emotional state 20 years later. And yet not one of his brothers ever stepped up and said to Jacob, "Dad, this really isn't true. Joseph isn't really dead." And so Joseph wanted to see if his brothers had changed in the last 20 years. He wanted to know, has God done anything inside their hearts over this time? Are they any different? Have they repented at all? And Joseph discovers that his brothers had changed. He finds out that his brothers were grieving over Benjamin, even though now Benjamin was the favorite, just like Joseph used to be. And he finds out that the hearts of his brothers are so broken about Benjamin that they're not just going to allow Benjamin to serve time in prison, they're going to serve time with him. And their hearts are particularly broken regarding what Jacob would feel if he lost his second most beloved son. See, these men had changed. They had repented. You say, "Well, Brian, what exactly is repentance in the Bible?" I like Pastor Tony Evans, what he says about repentance. He says this: sometimes you discover when you're driving that you're going the wrong direction. Instead of going north, you're going south. And you're 20 miles away from where you should be. Repentance is not just thinking in your mind, "I'm going in the wrong direction." Repentance is not just saying, "Well, other people are further away from where I need to be, so I'm not doing that badly." Listen to this. Repentance is a decision you need to make to get off at the next exit, to cross over, and to get back on the other road heading in the other direction. In other words, when you realize that you've done something wrong, you're heading down the wrong road, you take the next exit off the freeway, and we can call that exit confession. We confess our sins to God. And then as you get off the freeway, you cross over the top of the freeway. And we could call that God's grace. God is giving the opportunity and the privilege to turn around. And then you get back on the freeway and head back in the other direction toward healing and restoration. See, that's repentance. And I know what people think all the time. They think, "Well, I'm going down this road. I've already done these things. I'm so far away. I'm 20 miles from where I need to be. I might as well just keep going." I want you to know something. It does not matter how far away you are. You can turn around. You can. You can always turn around, no matter how far away you feel. You know, I opened this talk with a story about my friend Doug. Let me tell you what happened. So we prayed. Doug goes in. His boss is still working at the company. He goes in and he confesses everything to his boss. He tells his boss, "I've become a follower of Jesus. I know what I did was seriously wrong, and I'm ready to take whatever consequences you feel are appropriate for me to take. Obviously," he said, "I'm going to repay all the money that I stole, but if you want to put me in prison, I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do." Well, it certainly doesn't always happen this way. But Doug's boss had mercy on him. All Doug's boss made him do was pay back the money. His boss never turned him in to the police. But see, by Doug confessing to God, and then confessing to me, and then making restitution to his boss, and certainly through repentance, Doug found freedom. He finally was able to deal with his past and get past his guilt, and he was healed. So let me ask you, is there something that you need to do about your past in order to be healed? Is there some sort of confession that you need to make to God that you haven't done? Maybe there's a confession that you need to make to another person. Just can't get past this. You've confessed it to God over and over and over. I just can't get past it. You need to confess it to another person. Get it out of the darkness into the light. Maybe there's restitution that you need to make about something you've done. I don't know. Maybe you just need to repent. Get off at the next exit, turn around, and start going back the other way. I've asked Teodra to come and sing a song, "How Can It Be?" And if there's some sort of spiritual business that you need to do with God, during this song, I want you to take these moments and make sure that you do whatever needs to be done, because there's no reason not every single one of us can leave here in a few minutes knowing that we're at least on the path of being right with God. Maybe you still need to make restitution to somebody. Maybe there's something else you need to do, but at least you would have a plan. And so there's no reason that everybody here can leave here in a few minutes knowing that they're on the right path with God. I'll come back and close the service.
I am guilty, ashamed of what I've done, what I've become. These hands are dirty. I dare not lift them up to the Holy One. You played my cause, you ran my wrongs, you break my chains, you overcome, you gave your life to give me mine, and you say that I am free. How can it be? I've been hiding, afraid I've let you down. Inside I doubt that you could love me. But in your eyes there's only grace now.
That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter what we've done, no matter how far away we are, He has a way home. And my prayer is that you've begun to find that way home. There's something that you would like someone to pray for you about. May not have anything to do with the message this weekend, but one of the things we love to do at the Vineyard is we love to pray for people. Maybe you're going through a job situation. Maybe you have a family situation. You know, maybe for you, Father's Day is really hard. And you'd like someone to pray for you. Maybe because you lost your dad, or maybe your dad's not around, or you don't have a great relationship with him, or you are a dad, and maybe things aren't great with your kids or whatever. We'd love to pray for you. Or maybe you have another situation. You need healing. Anything like that. We always pray for people here at the Vineyard. You know, next weekend we're going to continue. We're actually going to finish up the Families Are Messy series. And I'm going to talk about why do bad things happen to good people? Good people like most of us in this room. Most of us are fairly good people, okay? So why do bad things happen in our lives? Make sure that you're here next weekend. I hope you bring a friend with you as well. I want to pray a blessing over us before we go. Could I have our ministry team come to the front? And could I have everybody stand, please? And then when we dismiss the service in just a moment, if you'd like someone to pray for you about anything, just make your way to the altar. Find one of these people. We'd love to pray for you. If you're a dad, don't forget about the free hot dog out there, selfies with your family around different things and so forth. I hope it's a great Father's Day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence here with us today. Thank you that it's almost too good to be true, the good news of Jesus. How can it be? We are so grateful that you've provided a way for us to be free, for us to be free from guilt, for us to have the power of sin and death broken over us. And I pray that you'd help us to live that way, live out that truth, Lord, in our lives. And I pray as we go our separate ways now, God, that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you'd cause your face to shine upon us and you'd be gracious to us. You'd lift up your favor to us, God, and give us peace. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Happy Father's Day. Have a great rest of your day. We'll see you soon.